The following program is made possible by WSFI 88.5 FM Catholic Radio. To financially support the mission of WSFI, mail your tax-deductible donation to P.O. Box 885, Libertyville, Illinois, 60048. That is P.O. Box 885, Libertyville, Illinois, 60048. Or you may donate online at WSFIradio.org.
Coming up, a special WSFI radio presentation on Help of Families by Brian Thatcher, physician and founding director of the Eucharistic Apostles of the Divine Mercy, and Grace Maza Urbanski, director of Children's Ministry for the Apostleship of Prayer. This presentation was recorded as part of the Regional Mercy Mission held at St. Lucie's Parish in Racine, Wisconsin. Now, Dr. Thatcher.
Good evening, everyone. Tonight, I'm going to talk for just 15 minutes, but I want to try and tie in again. Everything goes back to the image. Tonight, we're going to talk on a Eucharist, but really, when we receive the Eucharist, it's as if the veils from our have been lifted and the scales fall from our eyes. It's the same Jesus that's in that image, the beautiful Jesus, the Divine Mercy. Catholics don't understand that, but they didn't understand it in the early church either. If we go back to John chapter 6, when Jesus gave his Eucharistic discourse, in about verse 61, he says something to the effect of, you know, this is my body, eat my body, drink my blood, etc. But then the crowd started murmuring. Now, just imagine that you lived in the time of Jesus. Just put yourself, think about you saw Jesus walking around Kenosha. And you saw him take a blind person and the guy could see, or a deaf gal and she could hear. And you even saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. Here's Lazarus, been in the tomb for 4 days, and Martha, Jesus, that's probably not a good idea. He's been dead 4 days, a stench, you know. And Jesus sternly looked at her and said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the power of God?" So all these miracles. And yet, when Jesus got off on his Eucharistic discourse, there was murmuring. And then in like verse 66, it says, "And many of them left, never to return." They didn't understand it then, and we don't understand it now. Now, in the early church, because of all the persecutions, just like today, here we are 2,000 years later, the poor Christians in Iraq, in Syria, getting martyred, killed for their faith. Can't practice their faith. But in the early church, they couldn't talk about the Eucharist. If they did, they would be martyred. They'd get killed. They'd get thrown to the lions. So the Eucharist became known as the great secret. When they talked about the great secret, they were talking about the Eucharist. And before Vatican II, we now talk about the liturgy of the Eucharist. It was the liturgy of the great secret. When the catacombs were discovered and uncovered in the 1920s and 30s, they said that the symbol of the Eucharist predominated the most on the catacombs and especially on Peter's tomb. Now, so the early church suffered. They called it the great secret, but people didn't really understand it. We don't understand it. Do you know the number one Christian denomination? What do you think it is? Catholicism. What's the number two, second largest group? Fallen away Catholics. Now, how could people leave the church if they really understood that Jesus is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Blessed Sacrament? You know, in Tampa, it's no big deal to get 20,000 people to go watch the hockey game, the Tampa Bay Lightning. But you go to morning mass and it's 10, 20 people. Or Sunday mass, 600 people. If people really understood that Jesus was here, they should be knocking down the doors with ramparts and trying to get in because Jesus Christ himself is here. But all throughout church history, Jesus has given us evidence, miracles to show that he's truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Last night I told you about Longinus. Longinus, the centurion, the one that pierced Jesus' side with the sword, was from Longinus, which means the lance. That's the site of the probably most famous miracle where the host turned to flesh and the wine to blood clots. I've been there, I've seen it. But all throughout church history, Eucharistic miracles have been happening. They're still happening today. In the 1200s, there was a German priest who was doubting the real presence. He had lost his faith in the Eucharist, and he actually was coming to Rome to tell the Pope himself that he did not believe. But he didn't get to Rome. He only got to the town of Orvieto, which is about an hour or two north. And he stopped and slept and got up in the morning and said Mass, and when he broke the host, it started to bleed. It started to bleed all over. He wrapped it in the altar cloth, and the Pope was not in Orvieto. He was in the town of Bolsena, which was about 7 miles away. So he went to the Pope, and he showed him this bleeding host, and the Pope declared it a miracle right on the spot. And a new feast day in the church was instituted because of that miracle, the Feast of Corpus Christi. Thomas Aquinas wrote the music for that first feast. We still sing some of Thomas's music, Tantum Ergo, Salutaris. You see, people say, well, where's that in the Bible? Well, God's alive today. There's still things happening today. Miracles are happening all over the world. I've seen them. It's not just Scripture alone. It's Scripture plus tradition. And there's so many great, wonderful things about our faith that we don't really understand or know about. I took my parents, my wife, parents, and the three kids in 1992 to Italy. And we went to several of these places. And one of them was Cascia. My mother's name was Rita. Grew up very poor in Ohio, German immigrant families. And Mom, I don't even think graduated from high school so she could help raise the younger brothers. She never realized she'd be able to go to Cascia where St. Rita's incorrupt body is. And in the minor basilica, there's this Eucharistic miracle. There was a priest who was going to visit a sick person, and he irreverently threw the host in his prayer book. And when he got to the sick man, the host had deteriorated or dissolved, and in its place were two bloodstained pages. And I saw those bloodstained pages. But God is alive. God's working all throughout the world. A couple years ago, I was in Montana, and a bishop from India was speaking, and he had come to the United States, but a few days before he got on the plane, he had a dream, and he saw this Jesus he had never seen before, and he said, I want you to build me a shrine. When he got to the States, he went to Mass, and some lady came up to him after Mass and showed him a Divine Mercy prayer card. And he looked at her and he said, where did you get that? That's the same Jesus that appeared in my dream. He knew nothing about Divine Mercy. And he said, where can I learn more about this? So he went and flew to Stockbridge, Massachusetts, and spent a couple weeks with the priest. And then went back to India and built this beautiful shrine of Divine Mercy. God's alive. He's working in all of us, and he's calling us to let those rays come out into our hearts and melt them and receive him in the sacrament of reconciliation, receive him in the Eucharist and grow in holiness and be more loving and kind to our families and each other. And not only forgive each other, we got to forgive ourselves. Sometimes it's harder to forgive ourselves than it is anybody. I'll close with this miracle. In 1996, not that long ago, in Buenos Aires. Google it tonight when you get home. Buenos Aires, Eucharistic Miracle, 1996. A lady came up to the priest and said, "There's a defiled host in the back on the floor." So she took the priest back, and there he saw it, and he didn't want to consume it. So he thought, "Well, I'll just put it in a chalice and a little water, and it'll dissolve." Well, he went back a few days later, and it had not dissolved. It had kind of coalesced, and that what appeared to look like blood was on it. So he told his bishop, and he said, "Let's just observe it. We'll watch it." With time, more blood appeared, and now it looked like it was actual tissue. So they told the cardinal about it. Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio, Pope Francis. And the cardinal says, "Well, I want this investigated." But he just didn't want anybody to investigate it. He wanted to make sure it was scientifically done well and that there was no bias. So he called in a scientist that they had known from Bolivia. Very well respected, very well trained. But in addition, Dr. Gomez was an avowed atheist. You see, he's one of many scientists who think that science and religion don't mix, that somehow there's this chasm, the divide between them. And he was out to disprove faith. He couldn't wait to see this specimen and disprove the Catholic teaching on the Eucharist. So he sent this consecrated host to New York, but he didn't tell this institution what it was, where it came from. The doctors did the staining and looked at it under the microscope, and they called Dr. Gomez and he said, "We have a few questions for you about this specimen you sent. First is, was the person you took this biopsy from alive when they took the biopsy? Because this tissue looks like it's living tissue. And secondly, give us the history of this patient, because it looks as if this person suffered tremendous trauma." And he said, "Well, what kind of tissue is it?" He said, "It's human heart tissue." And so we go back to the Divine Mercy image. I am love and mercy itself. Tell the world about my love and mercy, and you are to spread mercy to everyone and everywhere. The Eucharist and the image, it's the same Lord. And he loves us all so much that he gives us his heart in the Eucharist. Jesus said, "People treat me in the tabernacle as if I'm a dead object." I just will leave you with this thought. I remember my first communion. I was a little boy in a small town in Ohio, Deschler, Ohio. I remember my first communion. My mom got me a new shirt, a pair of pants. We weren't wealthy by any stretch, and that was a big deal to get some new clothes other than Christmas. I remember the singing. I was chosen to lead the prayers for our little First Communion class. We should receive Holy Communion as if it were our first Holy Communion. But we also should receive as if it were our last. Well be. As I said, there's no guarantees my plane's going to land when it leaves Milwaukee on Wednesday. We should receive as if it were our first Holy Communion, and we should receive it as if it were our last. The Eucharist is real. God is love. And he loves all of you so much. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Dr. Thatcher. I am Deacon Eric Sewell of St. Sebastian's and St. Lucy's Parish. Thank you for your words and your attending to us this week. I want to remind everybody, we do have four priests available for confession here, back there, and two in the back vestibule. So you have had your opportunity to make your Lenten confession. This is a good time, short lines or no lines, and you can get that done. Now I want to take the opportunity here to introduce a good friend, Grace Maza Urbanski, and myself and my wife Judy. We were able to go to see the Pope, well, Okay, we saw him flash by in a car, and we saw him on big screen TVs this last September in Philadelphia. We had a wonderful time together. That was a wonderful week I'll never forget. So it was suggested to me that maybe Grace would be an excellent speaker for tonight, and I thought, oh, okay. Now today I went with her and went to St. Lucie's grade school, and then we went over to St. Rita's grade school, and after listening to her talk to kindergartners and first graders, she is an excellent speaker for this group. She is well prepared. So, Grace, you want to come up here? And Grace is from the Apostleship of Prayer.
Are you going to let them get away with that, calling you kindergartners and first graders? Wow. All right. If anything good happens here tonight, it's because of Jesus Christ. So let us spend a little time with him right away, a little personal time. Oh, and I'm probably right in your way, so I'm going to move this way. All right. We're here to consider divine mercy, how it helps our families in the Jubilee Year of Mercy, however you define families, whether your family is growing, whether your family is mostly out of the house, whether your family is a community of people that you've collected over the years and that you take care of in many different ways. The divine mercy will help us all. So we're going to start right here with the heart of Jesus. This image comes from a church in Italy. It's by Giotto, the artist. It's a little detail of a painting he made of the Last Supper, a fresco that he painted of the Last Supper. And this particular moment, you'll probably recognize, is when Jesus tells the apostles that one of them will betray him, and they're all concerned. They have no idea what he's talking about. But Peter says to John, ask him who it is. And so the Gospel of John tells us that the beloved disciple rests his head against the chest of Jesus. And I love that the Gospel of John tells us it's the beloved disciple, because that is a direct invitation for us to put ourselves in that spot. We are the beloved daughters and sons of God our Father. So if you want to take a sec, if you need to stretch or something, we're going to spend about 5 or 6 minutes with this image here in prayer. So get comfy. Don't be slouching, but don't be too rigid. Nobody's moving. I'm a lot more restless than you are, I think. All right. And we ask the Holy Spirit to come and show us what we need to see, to visit us with the love that we need, to know better the heart of Jesus Christ. If it helps you to keep your eye on the image, that's fine. If you'd rather close your eyes, that might be an effective way to pray with your imagination. We're going to be doing what St. Ignatius of Loyola calls the application of the senses. So I'll be leading you with some questions, and just let the images come to you and trust that the Holy Spirit is visiting us here in prayer. We are here in the upper room on Holy Thursday, the Last Supper, the first Eucharistic miracle. Your head is leaning against the chest of Jesus Christ. The first thing that you hear is the heartbeat of Jesus. Pay attention to that heartbeat, how strong it is. Listen. You might hear too our Lord breathing in and out. Your head might move up and down gently with the rhythm of his breathing. Your other ear faces out into the room where your friends are, where dinner is set on the table. Listen to the voices that you hear. Can you hear and follow the conversations? There are dishes on the table. What are they made out of? What sound do they make when someone clears the dishes or passes a dish? And now imagine, as you rest your head against the chest of Jesus, what the fabric of his clothing feels like. Is it scratchy or soft? Feel the warmth of his body against your cheek. Where are your hands? And where are Jesus's arms? What can you feel? Are you wearing anything on your feet? Or can you feel the floor against your skin? As you lean against Jesus, take a breath in through your nose. Try to describe to yourself the way Jesus smells. Have you smelt this before? Or is it a brand new scent? Parents know that sometimes a fussy baby can calm down because the parents have slept with a cloth or a piece of clothing and can give it to the child, and the scent of the parents makes the baby feel secure. Try to memorize the smell of Jesus wafting through your nose right now. Save it for later. You can also smell the food that's on the table. We know there was bread and wine. There are other foods. Take a minute to identify what you can smell in the room. And sometimes as we smell things, we can taste them. We've just been eating supper here together with our friends. Pay attention to what tastes you can taste on your tongue. We have listened, we have felt, we have smelled, we have tasted. At last now, we look, even if our eyes are closed here, we look around the room, this upper room. We see our friends. We see what they're wearing, the looks on their faces. Notice the walls and the ceiling. If there's a window in your room, look out. Notice the time of day. See the supper things laid out on the table. And finally, with your head pressed against Jesus' chest, tilt your chin up so that you're looking at his face. As you do this, you realize that he's been looking at you. He's already looking at you, and your eyes meet. And it's the most comfortable thing in the world to meet Jesus' gaze and to hold his gaze. And as you look at one another and you see the great love that he has for you, consider something right now that's on your heart. Maybe a great joy or expectation. Maybe a deep sorrow, an old wound, or a new anxiety. Think of one thing that is on your heart And in this moment, as you gaze at Jesus, share with him what it is that is on your heart and let him respond. One of the many ways Jesus cares for us is that he teaches us how to pray. And so as we prepare to come back to this room in this church, we recall the words that he himself taught us when we asked, how do we pray? Teach us how to pray. And he gave us these words of the Our Father. We've said them many times before, but it may feel new right now because we hear Jesus saying them with us, with our ears pressed up against his chest. We can hear his voice rumble against our cheek as we say together, Our Father. Amen. Amen. How many of you have tried praying with your imagination before like that? Just a few people. It's a beautiful way to pray. It helps us have this experience, this very personal, immediate experience of being with Jesus, who visits us in prayer in a very special way. One of the things that Pope Francis said when he announced the Year of Mercy and he wrote this papal bull called Misericordiae Vultus, one of the first things that he says is that mercy opens our hearts to the hope of being loved forever. The hope of being loved forever. And I think moments like this in prayer where we are leaning against the heart of Jesus and letting him look at us, that gives us an experience of that kind of love. And I think it's remarkable that the Pope says we have this hope of being loved forever. It's true, right? We hope... we will be loved forever. And yet there's nothing in our life's experience that gives us really evidence for that hope. I mean, everything we've ever loved, I'm Italian, so, you know, great meals that we've had, they end. The best movie you've ever seen, the credits roll up. The most fun family activity you've ever had together, it ends. Everything ends. The most favorite people in our lives, the ones dearest to us, they pass away. There isn't a lot of evidence in our human life that anything lasts forever. One of the reasons my husband and I like to do marriage preparation work so much is because all of the couples expect to be married forever. And yet we are so bold as to say to them, you know, they're all there, it's, you know, and they're all in the height of their love, and they're just beautiful and glowing, and then we say, so how many of you expect to be divorced in a year? And they gasp, and they look at us with anger, you know, how dare you? I said, well, okay, maybe 2 years. How many of you expect to be divorced in 2 years? Well, nobody still thinks that's going to happen. And I said, okay, well, we go further and further. Statistics show that at least 40% of you are going to be divorced within 15 years. Now, who is it? Come on, let me see who it is. And of course, they're aghast. But because they have this deep, deep desire and this hope that they will be loved forever, unconditionally. And sad to say that sometimes these things don't happen. So why are we so wired to have hope to be loved forever? To hope that we could spend an entire lifetime close to the heart of Jesus? It's because of the way God loves us. We have these experiences of God's love for us, and we know that this has to last forever. Something like this has to last forever. And God tells us it's his love. God creates us out of nothing simply because he wants us. He doesn't need us, as St. Irenaeus says. He doesn't need us. He wants us. And St. Augustine said, God wants us even though he knew we were going to sin. God is perfect in heaven. God doesn't need anything. Perfection means completeness, right? So God doesn't need anything. But God loves so much that he chose to create people he knew were going to fail rather than have a static world of perfection. Because as Pope Francis says in the book that just came out recently, the name of God is mercy. This is how I love. I can't just love something that sits still. I have to love something that has freedom and that will fail so that I can extend even more love that this person doesn't even deserve. When I was driving my son Jack to school one day, he was 4 years old. This was four-year-old kindergarten. My Jack is a very pensive little guy. And we're just driving along, probably listening to some, like, you know, children's radio station or something. And all of a sudden, Jack says from the back of the van, "Why did God even make us?" I said, "What?" Let me turn down the Mickey Mouse Club. "What?" He said, "Why did God even make us?" And I said, "Well, that's a big question, Jack. What do you mean?" He said, "Well, God is perfect, right?" "Yeah, that's what the Bible says. And heaven is perfect." "Yep, that's the hope." And he said, "Then why bother?" What a great question that I get to answer. And so I thought about it a little bit. I invoked the Holy Spirit, and I thought, well, he's four. He's a four-year-old boy. And so I said, "You know, well, Jack, the Bible also tells us that God is love, right?" "Yeah." "Well, love can never sit still. Love is always creating stuff. Love is fruitful. Love is exciting. And so God is just sitting in heaven being filled with all this love, and he just sort of exploded people everywhere." "Oh, that's cool." Yeah. So there's this gratuitous freeness of the way that God loves us. "Oh, I love you. I love you. You make a mistake. Okay, I still love you. I love you. That makes me sad. Come back to me." This mercy that never ends. We might think that we're the worst sinner ever and that there's no more mercy left for us, but that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous to put a limit on God's love. There's no such thing. God will always keep loving us. And that kind of love is what we get to focus on in a special way in this year of mercy. Mercy opens our hearts to the hope of being loved forever, despite our sinfulness. And God gives us that standard of love for us. That's why we expect marriages to last. That's why we expect parents to stay with their children. We are held to that same high standard, which in a way isn't fair, because we're not capable. We aren't. We're just simply not capable. We can't do mercy by ourselves. We can't do mercy. Saint of the Mission, good night. No, we can't do mercy by ourselves. We must have the love of God to extend mercy. I mean, have you ever seen mercy displayed in a, like, on the Discovery Channel or something, you know, with animals? There's no such thing. Generosity and forgiveness and mercy, it just doesn't exist in the natural world. We need the supernatural world. We need the love of God to enable us to be merciful. And so not only does God hold us to that high standard then of perpetual love, of generous love, but God gives us the help that we need. Specifically, God gives us the help that we need in Jesus. Jesus is the face of the Father's mercy. Jesus is the face of the Father's mercy. This is how Pope Francis's encyclical begins. So if we need a model for how we are to love, we look at Jesus. If we need strength to give other people that kind of generous love, then we go to Jesus and we receive him in the Eucharist. As Dr. Thatcher was saying, that is the source of our strength. But we can pray also. We can't receive the Eucharist every single minute of the day, but we can be praying all the time. And that's what I love about the apostleship of prayer, was that we try to help people realize that every moment of our day can be a prayer. Every moment of the day can be a prayer, and every moment of the day is an opportunity to spend time with Jesus, the face of the Father's mercy. And what's really encouraging for us is that Jesus has a face. He has a body. He's not a wispy spirit. Our God isn't some sort of new agey angel or something, but God is a flesh and blood person. Jesus has a body. He is a real man of flesh and blood. And he tells us how to care for our bodies and for each other's bodies. He says in the Gospel of Matthew, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. A stranger and you welcomed me. Naked and you clothed me. Ill and you cared for me. In prison and you visited me." And of course the apostles say, "Well, when did we ever see you like this, Lord?" And he says, "When you've done this to the least person on earth, you did it for me." We can think about how we define the least people on earth. Sometimes it's sort of glamorous to think about the least people are like the people that Mother Teresa helped. Those people. And I'll send some money over there. That's helpful. But there, we also know a lot of the least people in our own lives. People who are awkward. People who are difficult to be with. People that we don't like to spend a lot of time with. People who don't smell good. There are a lot of people who aggravate us. If we think about it, these are the people we might define as the least in God's kingdom. Or at least they're lesser than us, right? But Jesus calls us to this radical kind of merciful love where we make space for them. In fact, we honor them. And we ask, "How can I serve you?" We can't do this on our own. We need God to help us. There aren't a lot of us who voluntarily would let somebody else get a preferred position, let somebody else get honors in our place. We need the help of God to mercify. As Pope Francis made up a word for this year of mercy, he calls it mercifying. Let's mercify. Make mercy where there isn't any. And the only way we can do that is if we cling to God, the source of all mercy. We just can't do it without God's help. We need to pray. We need to pray with our children. We need to pray at home. We need to pray with everything that we do. We can offer up things that we do. St. Thérèse of Lisieux was a member of the Apostleship of Prayer, one of our earliest members. And she, her little way, there's a beautiful statue of the little flower as you come into this church, I noticed. But she said that we can make our whole days a prayer. She once said in her diary, "To pick up a pin for love can convert a soul." To pick up a pin for love can convert a soul. And she meant that. She meant that, well, you know, there's a pin on the floor. I'm probably going to have to pick it up because that's not where pins go. Okay, so this is something I have to do anyway. What if I make it a prayer? What if I tell Jesus that I'm doing this? And then he can bless what I'm doing. It may seem silly, insignificant, inadequate, irrelevant, but nothing is irrelevant to Jesus. He's fascinated with everything that we do. So St. Thérèse said, well, I have to do this anyway. Might as well make it a prayer. She picked it up, and I think Jesus just saved a soul. She had an experience of this when she prayed for a prisoner named Pranzini. And she had read in the newspaper that he was a murderer, and they had sent a priest to him. And he didn't want to have anything to do with the priest. He sent him away. And this was reported in the newspaper. Isn't that funny? That they were like, prisoner rejects priest. Like, that would not be in the Journal Sentinel. But it was in the Thérèse's Journal Sentinel. And she read about it, and she decided to adopt him. She called him my first spiritual child. And she was 14 at the time. So she had this great sense of the importance of her prayers right away and the power of God's mercy. So she adopted him, and every little thing she was going to do, whether it was chores around the house or having to talk to people or obeying her father or maybe feeling sad, her mom died when she was young, maybe she had pangs of sadness, whatever she experienced, prayers, works, joys, sufferings, she was going to offer it up for Pranzini. And lo and behold, the day that Pranzini was led to his execution, he's going up the steps. There's a priest standing with a crucifix. And Pranzini throws himself on his knees, grabs the crucifix, and kisses it 3 times. This also was reported in the newspaper. And Thérèse read this, and she knew. She knew without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ had accepted her feeble offerings and had blessed them and broken them like the loaves and fishes and sent his help to people in need. God's mercy involves us. God can shower mercy any way he wants. Totally free, totally powerful. God can do anything, but God chooses to use us. We have to be mercifiers in the world. And we will only get the strength to be mercifiers through prayer, through the sacraments. We can be a force of mercy in the world. So we have, of course, the corporal works of mercy, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, sheltering the homeless, clothing the naked, these things that Jesus talked about in the Gospel of Matthew, visiting the sick and the imprisoned. And it may not just be people in actual prison with high walls and barbed wire. It might be people who are suffering from mental illness, who need a friend. It might be all kinds of people who are socially awkward, and you just can't believe that you're going to have to sit with that person again. Here I go. I'm going to spend my party with you. Burying the dead. These are all corporal works of mercy that the Pope says we need to do this year. He said that there are two things that he wants all of us to do during the year of mercy. One is go to confession. So I don't mind right now if a whole bunch of you get up and start going to confession. He says go to reconciliation. Actually, it's great in the Name of God is Mercy, that new book, the interviewer asked him, what should priests do to prepare for confession? And the Pope says, they should be mindful of their own grievous sins. So I think that's great. I don't know that he didn't ask us to enumerate those for our priests. But I think that's beautiful, because we all know then how much we have been forgiven. So of course, we need to forgive others. So the Pope says we need to go to confession and we need to do the works of mercy, the corporal works of mercy, and of course, the spiritual works of mercy. Instructing and advising people who are seeking. It doesn't mean indiscriminately just telling everybody what to do. That's what my 11-year-old daughter does. She always lets me know just exactly what I ought to be doing. But you know what? She's usually right. It's a little scary. But people who are seeking. And to ask the Holy Spirit, help me know what to say to this person. Consoling the doubtful, comforting the sorrowful, that's a hard job, because some people take a long time to grieve, and we have to be patient. But we can't be patient naturally. We need God to infuse us with his supernatural grace to help us last just as long as that grief. Bearing wrongs patiently, meaning not being resentful, not holding grudges, forgiving all injuries. And not only, I'll forgive you only if you don't ever do it again, but I forgive you this time, and I'm going to forgive you this time, and I'm going to forgive you this time, I'm going to forgive you this time, over and over again. We can't do that, right? We need God's grace to be able to give us the strength to do that, and praying for the living and the dead. In fact, prayer envelops all of these works of mercy in God's love and gives us the strength we need to accomplish them. Pope Francis is a very practical person. He says, love indicates something concrete, intentions, attitudes, and behaviors that are shown in daily living. And here I think he's probably thinking of St. Ignatius of Loyola, who says that love is shown more in deeds than in words. If you tell me that you love me, but then you don't help me when there's a huge sink full of dishes, which one speaks louder? Love indicates something concrete. We're very bodily people. We're very physical. I need to see some evidence. Intentions, attitudes, and behaviors, even the way I think about you, what I think about you in my heart as you're talking to me. What do I really think about you? And am I asking God for more mercy? In this year of mercy, we ask God to erase the consequences of our sin. Erase our sins, erase the consequences of our sins, and make mercifiers out of us. Make us brave. Mercifiers. We can't fear mistakes or suffering. We can only ask the Lord to help us carry our burdens. I had my own son taught me a lot about this once when he was in fourth grade. He was the victim of some pretty nasty bullying. And he, somehow all the fourth graders decided that he had a disease. I mean, it was just a made-up disease, but he had it. And so the big game in fourth grade then was to make sure that you couldn't be next to Paul. So if they were lining up for recess or lining up at the end of the school day, the other kids had a hilarious time running away from Paul. Like, can't be the one who gets stood next to Paul. Well, I didn't hear anything about this. Paul's a sort of a stoic lad. Until one day he came home and his backpack had squished banana everywhere inside of it. His books were filthy, they were ruined, and I hate the smell of banana. And I looked, I said, Paul, we don't even have bananas. I'm like, what happened? And then the whole story came out, and it turned out that one of the girls had packed a banana for lunch, but it was kind of turning black and yucky. She didn't want it, so she decided that they would squish it all over Paul's backpack because he's dirty, so you might as well make all his stuff dirty. And like I said, I'm Italian. So I have six brothers and an uncle named Vince, for real. Three cousins named Rocco. And the first thing I wanted to do was call all of them. Family meeting, guys. But instead, I tell the story in my book that's out there, too, that I called the mom of the person who had put the banana in there to try to see what was going on. And I was remarkably calm, just saying, I think there's some trouble happening at school, and I wanted to see if the two of us can figure out what we can do about it. I really did say something very similar to that. It was a moment of divine inspiration. She hung up on me. So then I was done. And I closed my door and I just cried for a while because I was so upset. And when I was kind of cleaned up, I went down to Paul. I said, Paul, I tried to talk to that mom, but it didn't go well. I don't know what to do. Can we pray? And he said, oh, sure, Mom. I'll start. And so he began with something like a penitential rite. Jesus, I'm sorry if I'm not a very good friend sometimes. I really want to have friends at school. And I want you to be my friend at school. I mean, just this beautiful, I don't remember the exact words that he said, but he taught me so much about mercy in that moment. He was willing to go back to school the next day and try to make up with all those kids, whereas I was ready for vengeance. I was not being a mercifier. I was not bearing wrongs patiently. So somehow he got this extra jolt of God's grace, and he taught me a lot. This is why we need to pray together as families. We need to let God surprise us, as Pope Francis says in the very end of his papal bull. In this Jubilee year, let us allow God to surprise us. Think of something that you want, something good that you really want. Maybe there's somebody in your family who's no longer practicing the faith. Maybe you're concerned about things that you read in the paper, about human trafficking here in Milwaukee, or up there in Milwaukee, or suffering, sickness, something good that you want. And know that God wants it infinitely more than you do. If it's truly good, God wants it infinitely more than you do. But he wants our help. So he asks us to trust. Jesus, I trust in you. Like the wedding feast at Cana, when Mary tells Jesus they need help. And Jesus turns to the servers and says, fill those jugs with water. Can you imagine being one of those servers at that moment? That's the most irrelevant thing I've ever heard. You might as well tell us to fill it with Legos. I guess they didn't have Legos, but why are we filling the jugs with water? You didn't hear. The good thing I wanted was wine. And you're telling me to put water in. Anybody can get water. I wanted wine. And Jesus says, put the water in. Trust me. Of course they do. They trust him, and it's better than any wine we could have conceived of. Whatever good thing that we want, Jesus wants it infinitely more than we do, and he's got a bonus for us besides. He can envision things far better than we can. We just need to trust. So some of the ways that we trust are that we pray individually, we pray with our children, we pray with our grandchildren. We pray with friends who come over to the house. My daughter has a friend who's an atheist. When she comes over, it's time for nighttime prayers. Would you like to join us? Okay. and she's fascinated by the Psalms that we pray. So we have to let God surprise us. How can hanging up an image in our house really have any effect? Honestly, it's a picture. How is this going to affect our family? Put the water in the jugs. How can praying a chaplet that takes like 4 minutes really affect our family dynamics? Put the water in the jugs. Jesus, I trust in you. In my own family, since the year of mercy began, two family members who haven't spoken in 30 years have started talking. And one of them said, I can't consider myself a Catholic and ignore what Pope Francis is saying about the year of mercy. We have to talk. After 30 years, I have been praying for those two family members, I think my whole life. God is surprising us. Let God surprise us. Think of something that you want right now. Think of something good that you want. Make it concrete. Pope Francis is very practical. Jesus is very practical. And offer up tonight's prayer for that good thing. Jesus, I trust in you. To close, I wanted to pray with Psalm 136, which is the famous psalm. If you can't see the words, it's okay, because it goes back and forth, and you get one line. I'm going to do every other line, and you get to repeat, for his mercy endures forever. This is Psalm 136. Pope Francis quotes this a lot. All right? So I'll say the first part, and you all say, for his mercy endures forever. And this is how we will end this section. Praise the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Praise the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Praise the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. Who alone has done great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. Who skillfully made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. Who spread the earth upon the waters, for his mercy endures forever. Who made the great lights, for his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule the day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule the night, for his mercy endures forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this special presentation by WSFI 88.5 FM Catholic Radio. To financially support the mission of WSFI, mail your tax-deductible donation to P.O. Box 885, Libertyville, Illinois, 60048. That's P.O. Box 885, Libertyville, Illinois, 60048. Or you may also donate online at wsfiradio.org.